Well, it's good to be here and good to see you. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2 if you're still not there. It's been a glorious and wonderful journey so far in Mark, and I anticipate it to be more of the same. There are many things that many different people do in life and in religion for observable, external, traditional piety. And we are in, as far as the Christian calendar is concerned, in a season where we can see that. We are not, our church is not in a tradition that generally does this, but a few weeks ago you might have seen people with cross on their forehead in Ash, on Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is a day that is set apart as the beginning of the season of Lent in some liturgical traditions, set apart in preparation for celebration of Easter, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might see, I don't often watch a lot of broadcast television, because the only time I see that is when it's on the internet, because I don't have broadcast television. But I saw an interview with a famous person, a movie star person, who is also self-professed a devout Roman Catholic, and on this interview he had his cross on his forehead. And this is, again, one of those more modern American ways that we might see external religious piety, observable piety in life. Whether or not there's anything going on beneath the ashes, as you could say, is another story. But the issue is that is one of the things that we can see. But the season of Lent, as again some religious traditions celebrate, is the 40 days, not counting Sundays, from Ash Wednesday to the Saturday before Easter. And Lent is a time, generally, when those who practice it are preparing their hearts, or at least going through the motions of preparing their hearts, in preparation for Easter. The three focuses, generally, of Lent are prayer, fasting, and giving to charity. Though many people might not know more than Lent other than the fish fries are on Friday. And this is, again, an interesting note of, again, external rites of piety or activities of piety. And it's important to know that as a backdrop for our text today. Because, again, today isn't all days. Some people take seriously a time of decision or a time of dedication and devotion to the Lord, like Lent. And others simply go through motions. In the time of Christ, in the time of the apostles, in the time of the prophets and before, some went through the rituals and the activities of religion in a devoted way, focusing on the Lord himself, and others just went through the motions and did the things, and that's all it was. Others still use those opportunities today and before as opportunities to display how holy and how religious they were to others. That was a primary goal in mind of people. Again, throughout all ages and all different times, that is an attitude of man in a self-righteous attitude. What we're going to see here this morning in our text, very simply, is the pillars of religion, of modern religion in Jesus' day, which themselves were symbols of piety and faithfulness, were not compatible or sufficient to handle the message of Christ. The pillars, the systems of the day in which Jesus lived were not able to incorporate partially or fully the teachings of Christ. And we'll see that in Jesus' answer to the question that he's given to those who ask him. Jesus has asked a question, again in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees came and asked Jesus a question. Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Number one on your outlines, I just want to make a point of the prominence of fasting in religious life. The prominence of fasting. Primarily in the days of Christ, but again, even in our day and age, Lent is that kind of picture. Lent is giving up something for Lent. What are you giving up? I'm giving up chocolate. I'm giving up whatever. That's a picture of some kind of fasting. But fasting was prominent in the Scriptures, is prominent in the in the actual religion of Jesus' day. It was prominent in all of the religious, they call them religious renewal movements. There were different groups of faithfulness, of Jewish faithfulness in the times of Christ. The prominent one we know of is the Pharisees. Sadducees were also another party. The Essenes and the Zealots were other parties that had their own, again, religious renewal, trying to be real faithful Jews in the time when they live. And baptism was common to all of them, including common to John's disciples. Fasting, simply described, is the intentional abstention from eating or eating and drinking for a specified duration of time. The purposes of fasting, the intentional reason for why people fasted, as we will see, they can vary quite significantly. But fasting itself, the act is an intentional abstention from eating or from eating and drinking for a period of time. We'll see, I believe, one of the prominent components of fasting is mourning, an attitude of mourning, and we even see that in modern pictures of what Lent is, mourning over sin, this kind of repentance towards God. That is a prominent and intentional picture of what goes on with fasting, but it's not the only picture there as well. God himself prescribed in the law, you might be surprised, that faithful worship of God had one day of fasting each year. Only one day of fasting. On the day of Yom Kippur, the faithful were to fast on that day. That is the only prescribed law of fasting in the Old Testament. Quoting here, the three main pillars of Judaism were prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Judaism required but one fast day on the Day of Atonement. But the Mishnah, which is devoted to a certain tractate, is devoted to proper observances of fasting, specifies at least three other types of fasts. One was a fast that lamented national tragedies, such as the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. There were religious observances of mourning over that destruction, and it was a great destruction. Another was the fast in times of crisis, like wars and plagues. And another would be a self-imposed fast for any number of personal reasons. So in the Jewish religion, and particularly in the time of Christ, the prominent variances of the Jewish religion, they had the prescribed one from Leviticus, but also they had other habitual traditional fasts that could be done. Again, fasting has a great place in the history and traditions of Israel. Throughout Israel's history, men and women would fast for different lengths of time and for various reasons. Just a couple examples. David, in 2 Samuel 11, led the people in fasting over the death of Saul and Jonathan and the defeat on Mount Gilboa. David led the people in a day fast over the defeat that Israel suffered. And again, remember, the story of David and Saul is that David was always an antagonist. Saul always saw David as an antagonist and sought to treat him as such. David never once raised a finger against Saul, and that is why he mourned the day Saul and Jonathan and the many men of Israel died in the battle with the Philistines. David also instituted a seven-day fast, a personal seven-day fast, of mourning and repentance, pleading with the Lord that his son, his newborn son, that Bathsheba had just born, would be spared. David's devotion in that time was known and seen, and it was actually shocking to his servants that when he learned that the child had died, he gets up, washes, and eats. And the answer was that, well, while the child was living, there was still hope that God might be gracious. There was that fast. In Esther chapter 4, Esther, being chastised by Mordecai to go and take the risk of going before the king to plead the cause of the Jews, Esther says, but if I go there and he doesn't raise the scepter, I'm going to die. And Mordecai says, hey, you do what you want to do, but know that God will raise up a deliverer from us, and if it's not you, your father's house will be gone. So God will take care of us, but maybe you've been chosen for just such a time as this. And Esther, in her response, says, "Go assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." There is this intentional devotion. Okay, this is a serious time. Let's gather together and move forward. At the end of Esther also, when God has delivered Israel from the wicked Haman, Esther institutes the Feast of Purim. Purim is a celebration of the deliverance of the Jews from Haman and all of his wicked intentions. And there's also a fast to be celebrated at that time. In Esther chapter 9, it says that in verse 31, they'd established themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. So this festival of Purim was to include all these things. Quoting here, in Jewish history, there had been a time of fasting related to the joyous celebration of Purim. In the Talmud, it was known as a 3-day fast and observed after the Feast of Purim, but from the 9th century AD, so 900 years after Christ, the day before the Feast of Purim has been observed as a day of fasting. So there's a fasting before the feast nowadays in the celebration, at least there has been, in the Orthodox type of Jewish religion when it comes to Purim. And so we see in the scriptures, in Jewish history, in the Old Testament, in Israel, fasting was a prominent fixture. You know, you ever been asked who your favorite Bible character is? Now, every Christian, the default answer ought to be, and properly be Jesus Christ. The more we know Jesus, the more we have to love him. But often people ask that question, they don't want to know about, they want to know your next favorite person. But it's important to know that Jesus himself, though he did not include or prescribe fasting in his ministry, he himself did fast. In Luke chapter 4, and in Matthew chapter 4, we have a record of this 40-day fast where Jesus did not eat any food when he was tempted with all things by the devil. There are a few occasions when fasting was used to show the person's utter dependence upon God and also to show God's ability to sustain and the God's promise to take care of us if we depend upon him and his word. As a matter of fact, at the end of the time of fasting, when Jesus had been tempted by the devil, he responded to the devil by saying, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." According to the National Library of Medicine, a human can survive up to 2 months without food, but depending upon other factors, that survival time frame can go down significantly. So, even in a secular picture, 40 days, at the end of 40 days, without divine assistance, one would be significantly worn down and weary. Again, so in the midst of being tempted by the devil, Jesus was at his most physically vulnerable position since he was an infant when he was spirited out of Bethlehem ahead of Herod's death squad. And it was in this condition of hunger, again, when Jesus responded to the devil, when the devil said, "Command the stones into bread," and he says, "Man does not live on bread alone." And then after this temptation, Matthew records that the angels came and ministered to him. And again, the Lord God sustained him and ministered to him after this time of fasting in the wilderness. Again, the extreme physical toll this kind of prolonged fast could take upon a person. But Jesus wasn't the only unique person to do this extreme type of fasting in the scriptures. I think it's just interesting and helpful to remember some of the pictures in the scriptures. If you were to ask a Jew who their favorite character in the Bible was, I heard an Orthodox Jew recently say, well, you ask a Jew, their favorite character is going to be Moses. That's going to be the answer. Kind of like a Christian will say Jesus. But if you go below that, they might say other people. Maybe Joseph, maybe David, maybe Ezekiel, maybe Elijah. Well, Elijah himself, after the success on the mountain against the prophets of Baal, he flees from Jezebel. And he's really downcast. And he wakes up from a dream. An angel wakes him up and gives him some food and drink. And the Bible says he goes to Mount Horeb, and he's sustained by that food for 40 days. So the picture is that Elijah, after running now, is on the mountain with God for 40 days, having only eaten a meal before he went up the mountain. Again, with the exception of Moses, a Jew would say their favorite character might be any one of many. But interestingly enough, and I found this to be fascinating, and as I read through the scriptures, I love to find fascinating things, details that eluded me before. But the account of Moses receiving the law is interesting in that that is a place where we know that Moses fasted and went without food and water for a number of days. I asked a question of someone recently, how many days did Moses fast without food and water from the time when he went up the mountain to get the law to the time when he came back down a second time? I think the answer will at least be a little bit enlightening to us and kind of a neat little factoid, but again, it revolves around the issue of fasting and God's supernatural sustaining of those in these unique situations. The account of Moses receiving the law is given first in Exodus and described later in Deuteronomy. According to Exodus 24:18, Moses went up the mountain and he entered the cloud of the Lord and was there for 40 days and nights. And Deuteronomy 9 records that Moses neither ate nor drank for these 40 days and nights. So when Moses goes up, he gets the tablets, he's there for 40 days and nights, no eating and drinking. Now Moses comes back down the mountain, and what's he see? As he's going back down there, there's all this chaos. The camp sounds like it's in war, and he takes the tablets, he breaks them, he crushes the golden calf, and he dumps it in the water, and it makes the people drink, and then he has to go back up the mountain again. In Exodus 32, it says he came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands at the foot of the mountain. And so he does that, and then his recording goes back up the mountain later in chapter 34. And it says, Lord says to Moses, cut for yourselves two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. So Exodus 34:28 says there, so he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And also he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So we have 40 days the first time and 40 days the second time. We have 80 days that Moses has gone without food and water in his time frame. But that's not the end of it. Remember I mentioned as he comes down, he sees the golden calf and he breaks the tablets and he breaks the calf. But Deuteronomy records in chapter 9 that Moses comes down. He says this in verse 17, I took hold of the two tablets and threw them from my hands and smashed them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So Moses is up for 40 days and nights, no food and water. He comes down, is so enraged and sorrowful, 40 days and 40 nights without food and water as he's there. And then at the end, the Lord says, go back up 40 days and 40 nights. That's 120 days and nights with no food and water. That destroys every picture of science, whatever, that man can survive. That this is a picture of God's divine sustaining of life. Plus an amazing story of just seeing just how those all come together. I think I'd thought in the past, maybe 80 days, but I was reading it this week, I'm like, that middle one there, 40 days and nights, 120 days, a third of a year, no food and water. Again, this is all to say fasting without food and water, whether it's from Moses, David, Elijah, whomever, was a prominent part in the history and the religious life of the Jews. And like all religious activities, fasting could be done in such a way that it honored the Lord, but the act of fasting itself was not pleasing to him. Jesus spoke directly to this in his teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. He says that when you fast, don't do like the hypocrites do and put on the, you know, make yourself look terrible. But again, the religious hypocrites of the day sought to essentially exalt their own standards, their own ideas, and do things for their purposes, neglecting the fear of the Lord. But it wasn't just the Pharisees in Jesus' day who made this mistake. Isaiah cries out against, well, his oracles cry out against this false type of worship. This form but not reality of worshiping God. The form of fasting that is devoid of meaning. And Isaiah chapter 58 says in verse 1, "Cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. As a nation has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of God, they ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. They say, 'Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today and make your voice heard on high.'" The Lord God is chastising the wickedness of their fasting because they're not doing it for the right purposes. They have the external piety, but they're not doing it in a way that loves the Lord and follows the Lord with a heart devoted to the Lord God. Regarding Isaiah's text there in 58, there's no direct criticism, quoting here, of the traditional signs of fasting, such as mourning and covering heads with sackcloth and things of that nature. But an inquiry to the audience's evaluation of what they were doing. In other words, there's nothing wrong with the form of fasting and doing it in the ways in which they had, but it was the heart that was the issue. Again, fasting was prominent in the religious systems of the day. For instance, Pharisees had the habit of fasting twice each week and was well known among the people. So fasting was important in the history of Israel. Fasting had a place in the law of God. The famous, those who stand out in the scriptures fasted. False fasting was chastised, and the Pharisees themselves fasted twice a week. We know this because of other records, but in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the publican. He says, "Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" The Pharisees had taken this single prescription, the law of fasting, the historical precedent of fasting at different times, and maybe they rule, "We fast twice a week." The Pharisees were those who were fastidious in trying to keep, uphold, and follow the law of Moses and primarily the traditions of their own elders. Quoting here, "The exact origins of the Pharisees are not known, but we know they arose at the time of the Maccabean revolt, which means they've been in existence some two centuries by the time Jesus was in his 30s. The name Pharisees means either separated one or holy ones. These are complementary interpretations. From their inception, the Pharisees were staunchly opposed to Hellenism, this incorporating of secular Hellenistic ideas into Jewish life. The subtle infusion of worldliness, you might say. They stood decidedly upon the rock of the Torah, quoting, 'the precious instrument by which God or by which the world was created.' They saw the Torah as the perfect expression of God's wisdom and will and the surpassing object of human existence. They were not a political party, and they were rather indifferent to political rulers as long as they were permitted to pursue and establish their life according to the Torah. Pharisaism was a lay movement. That means it wasn't in the priest. And according to Josephus, in his time, I believe, it numbered about 6,000 people in Israel, or maybe 1% of the population. So you have a very small group, numerically wise, who had an extremely strong impact upon the life and ministry of Christ and upon the day in which he lived. Continuing to quote here,
Pharisaism was reputed for high ideals and was, in the words of Josephus, extremely influential among the common people. The Pharisees were regarded. Josephus was a historian who wrote around the time of the fall of Jerusalem. So he was a Jew, but he wasn't necessarily a faithful, obedient Jew, but he was a Jewish historian. The Pharisees were regarded as the authorized successors of the Torah, who sat in Moses' seat. The strength and adaptability of the Pharisees was proven by the fact that of all the Jewish parties mentioned before, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and others, they alone survived the war with Rome in AD 66 to 70. All Judaism subsequent to that catastrophe owed its existence to Pharisaic origins. The foundational beliefs of the Pharisees, expanded by the rabbinic dynasty known as the tradition of the elders, included belief in the sovereignty of God, coupled with human accountability for vice and virtue, the resurrection of the dead, angels and demons, and scrupulous adherence both to the written word and the oral transmission of the traditions based upon what the word said. Coupled with an expression of disdain for those who were ignorant of, negligent of, or violators of the Torah, unquote. They were a small but persistent and popular lay movement of intentional devotion to the Lord, at least as it looked on the outside. And they were the ones that survived the great destruction of Jerusalem and all of the ills that came around the year 70. And furthermore, it's likely that Jesus was frequently in conflict with the Pharisees, not only because they were the prominent, powerful party amongst the people, but also because Jesus, in his own teachings, was most similar to them compared to the other religious sects of the day. We don't know the fasting habits exactly of John the Baptist's disciples. We do know those, like I said, of the Pharisees. But again, it's appropriate to see that this fasting that was a picture in the Old Testament had developed into some kind of continuous, regular ritual of piety that when disciples saw that Jesus people didn't do it, that was like, what are you doing here? This is one of the staples of religious, pious activities. So that was point number one on your outlines there, this prominence of fasting in religious life in Israel. Secondly here, we have the intentional absence of fasting. Jesus had an intentionality with which there was to be no fasting in his ministry at this time. We see that in his answer very simply. He says this, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." So again, we have an answer, the question and answer. And this is contrary to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he came along and he didn't eat or drink. And that was kind of his, he was one who was of privation and he fasted. Jesus dined with everybody and the Pharisees hated them both. They didn't care because they were both opposed to the Pharisees' wickedness. Fasting was a consistent fixture throughout the diverse contemporary movements of religious faithfulness in Israel. And Jesus here says, not just they do not, but they cannot fast. Fasting in the ministry of Jesus with his people would be as foolish as going to a wedding reception and not eating. Whatever they might have there, it'd be as dumb as to say, are you going to go there? And it's like, well, I really can't be here. You know, I shouldn't eat. And again, wedding celebrations in that day were days-long events. It would be impossible. As a matter of fact, in some of the Jewish laws, Jewish traditions, priests and others were forbidden from doing their duties when a wedding was going on. You dropped everything and you celebrated with what was going on. So you can't fast at a wedding. That's a time of celebration. Again, quoting here, at its core, fasting was associated with mourning. If you were bereaved, you grieved. And in your grief, you refrained from eating any food. I mean, nowadays, I suppose people they do grief eating because eating is easy. But if you have to cook things, you have to do all this work, I just can't even do it now. I just can't even go out and milk the cow to get the milk, to make the butter, to do the things, and I just can't do it. So you don't eat. By extension, again quoting here, fasting was also associated with mourning over sinfulness. A person could be grieved over at their sin as they fasted. They could do this, and that would be an expression of their own grief over sin. So Jesus, again, not just says it's not happening, it cannot happen. Why? Because he being with him, his ministry is comparable to a wedding feast. Again, a wedding is not a time to abstain, quoting here, but to live it up. Jesus, again, thrusts his person and mission prominently, inescapably, to the center stage. If the disciples of John and the Pharisees grasp the significance of his person, they will understand why they should celebrate rather than fast. That's the point here. If you understood and saw that the hope of Israel is now here, you celebrate. You rejoice. Salvation from our God is here. You don't weep and mourn and fast. In quoting here, their non-compliance with the party, that is the celebration, attests to their non-acceptance of Christ's person. This brings to mind another picture that Jesus painted in a parable of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? The one son takes his money early, tells his dad, essentially, I wish you were dead, and leaves. Takes his money and goes off and lives it up and comes back, I mean, at the lowest of the low. And the dad takes him back and has a party, slaughters a fattened calf. And the older brother, who's been there the whole time, he stands out and looks and sees the party. And people say, what's going on? Your brother's back. Your dad's on a feast. And the brother stands outside of the party, refusing to go in. So the dad comes and pleads with him. Again, that's the same kind of picture. The older brother is refusing. I want nothing to do with this guy. So refusing to participate in the party, in the celebration, attests to their non-acceptance of the person who's being celebrated. Again, a wedding was a time for celebration and joy and not for deprivation and mourning. Jesus' answer to this question as he's giving this is also has a punch that most of us maybe miss. It includes an indirect claim to his deity, as well as the first allusion to his death. Now, indirect to us, because most of us aren't steeped in the Old Testament imagery and anticipation of God and his deliverance. But the picture of the bridegroom, which is so clearly painted with Christ in the New Testament, was a picture of God himself in the Old Testament, which makes sense. But the picture of the Messiah as bridegroom was not really a fixture in the Old Testament, but God as the bridegroom was. So when Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom, that is a very clear, yet possibly subtle, expression of his own deity. It's almost as if the disciples of John and the Pharisees might say, like, wait, did he just say what I thought he just said? Did he mean what I think he meant? Bridegroom, is that what he's saying? Isaiah 54 says this, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth, excuse me. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's own youth, when she is rejected, says your God." The picture here is, again, in Isaiah 54, this God himself is the husband, is the bridegroom. Also in Hosea 2, all other places, the Lord God is pictured as the bridegroom, as the husband. So again, this picture is a clear, I think, even subtle allusion to the deity of Christ in this response to this question. But also, notice this first significant, or the first actual reference to the anticipated death of Christ. He says this, "But the days will come," verse 20, "when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day." The idea of a groom being taken from his wedding, being ripped away from that celebration, is a terrible, mournful thing. I remember I've watched several movies in my life, and some of the most intentionally to bring about sadness is a picture of a wedding that gets destroyed. because of violence. And the groom and the bride and the families are all, you know, members are hurt and killed and things of that nature. This is the picture. When the bridegroom is taken away, then you will fast in that day. So we have a reference to the deity of Christ as the bridegroom and the anticipation of it being taken away, which is his crucifixion. So we have this, the intentional absence. Again, you can't fast and mourn when the one who you've been hoping for is here. Celebrate with him. That's the answer that Jesus gives. But then he gives two parables, and Luke calls this a parable, these statements parables here. And we have the incompatibility here. Jesus talks about the incompatibility of Jesus with the religious systems. The utter incompatibility of what he's doing with what they're doing. And again, he's separating himself from all that is and is going to stay stationary in the Pharisees or even the disciples of John. Now, John wanted to, he pointed to Christ, and several of his people followed Christ, but others just stayed with John. Not everybody got it or followed along with Jesus. Jesus says in this parable, these two parallel parables here in verses 21 and 22, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it and the new from the old, and a worse tear results. Well, we'll stop there. We have this picture of this trying to sew a garment. The picture there is additive. You can't add, you can't take a piece of Jesus or Jesus himself and put it on an old thing because then it's going to tear itself through the normal wear and tear and washing. Verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. These parallel parables illustrate the absolute exclusive uniqueness of Jesus and following him. Again, Jesus told this parable. The obvious picture in the parables, from the beginning of verse 20, from verse 21 to the beginning of verse 22, is of absolute disaster. If you try to mingle what Jesus is doing with other things, there's absolute disaster. I mean, think about things that are going to, you know, are going to be terrible. A toddler putting the last pieces on your playing card tower, right? That's going to destroy everything. The domino roll, right? You've been working on this for hours. Here, little two-year-old, put this on there. It's done. It's wrecked, and it's not going to work. It's going to happen. Like asking inmates to run the asylum. The pictures here of the garment being patched or the wine skins are axiomatic. Of course this would be a problem. Of course this would be disastrous. Jesus rejects the option of simply adding a portion of him or his teachings to the existing religious systems of the day. I mean, I think if you look at it, if you think of the religious systems of the day as a garment, and you take a patch of Jesus, try to put it on, worse tear results. Nothing. It's not going to be the old or the new, and it's going to be destroyed. Adding a little Jesus doesn't solve the deficiency in your religious system. Quoting here in the parable of the patch, this is a warning not to try to absorb Jesus into Judaism or even into what John the Baptist was doing. The Old Testament law and John the Baptist pointed towards Jesus in all his newness. To expect him to conform to the practices of first century piety is as inappropriate and foolish as sticking a patch of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. Now, I think it's important to say this. Jesus and his ministry are perfectly consistent with the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the prophets, but not of the religious systems of the day. That's an important distinction. Jesus, because look, when his disciples are learning about him, and after the resurrection and the road of Emmaus, Jesus is talking to these men on the road, explaining why, from the scriptures, why the Messiah had to die. When the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, he's told by the disciple from the scriptures about Christ. Again, looking forward, Jesus, it is the fulfillment, it is the embodiment, it is the hope, the anticipation. But the modern religious systems of the Pharisaic type of religiosity wasn't that. It was a dead, external, self-righteous, pious movement. And you can't add Jesus to that in any kind of way. You can't claim him as your own, otherwise it's going to explode. Nothing's the same. Similarly, he repudiates the idea of trying to contain the whole of his teachings in contemporary Judaism. And again, by that I'm saying the expressions of that in that he was dealing with. You can't fit all of what Jesus is saying into the teachings and the systems of the Pharisees. People tried that. They were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers tried that. They tried to essentially add or incorporate all of Jesus into what they were doing, and it was condemned by the church in the scriptures. His teachings must be taken and followed without clinging to the dominant religious ideals of the day. So what do we have here? We have Jesus being asked the question of, why don't your disciples do these things that religious people do? And he says, my disciples can't do those things that are mourning because the party is going on. The bridegroom is here. The celebration is now. When he's gone, they will mourn. And remember what happened after Jesus was crucified, before the resurrection. They were huddled. They were closed. They were cloistered. I was reading a little bit, and as you read some of the post, well, resurrection narratives, when Jesus is walking with the gentleman to Emmaus, they go to one of their houses, but it's Jesus who takes the bread. He breaks their fast. He eats with them. Jesus tells them that, yes, there will be a time of mourning when the bridegroom is taken away. And fasting nowadays for us is a thing that's optional for sure. Mourning over sin, fasting with the intention to pray for a certain thing that God might be doing. I know in our church we've had history of that when it came to the land and things of that nature. But it's no longer a prescribed thing, or even that we ought to do in mourning in that regard, because the Savior has come. In the Didache, which was an ethical kind of guide for the early Christians, they said, let your fasts not be with the hypocrites, for they fast on Mondays and Thursdays, but fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. In other words, they've been telling the devoted early Christians, if you're going to fast, which is fine, just don't do it to look like the Pharisees, like they were doing it. Do it differently than them. Again, we cannot add Jesus to a different system of religion. That is the whole point here. You can't add him like a smorgasbord, or like a buffet. Add a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and then you can't do that. He disallows that. Jesus had contemporaries who were anti-supernaturalists, the Sadducees. Their system couldn't hold him. J.D. Gresham Machen wrote a good book called Christianity and Liberalism back in the 1930s, I believe, where inside of Presbyterian, the church, there was a group of anti-supernaturalists who essentially believed that Jesus couldn't be God, basically, is what they were doing. But they still wanted to call themselves Christians. And Machen's argument is, you can't be a Christian if you deny that Jesus is supernatural, he's God. You can't add Jesus, your dumbed down version of what you think he might be, to your super anti-supernaturalist worldview. You're going to have nothing. It's going to be a cloth that's going to destroy itself. And the Pharisees, those who converted, some of them turned into the Judaizers. They tried to contain all of Christ in the law. And in Acts 15, they said, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses and follows laws, you can't be a Christian. You can't do that. Jesus forbids that in his words here. Very simply, we have to follow Christ's teachings and not seek to conform to the religious actions of the first century or of the 21st century. We have to follow him wherever he leads. Would you stand as I close in prayer?